We're in a series on Colossians. We're in chapter 3 of Colossians. And I want to start out today by talking a little bit about Imago Dei. How many of you know what Imago Dei is? It's Latin for image of God, right? The image of God. On his last day of creating, God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And we could say that God actually finished his creative work with a personal touch, right? He actually finished it with a personal touch, forming man from the dust and giving him life. How? As it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, by sharing his own breath, by breathing his own breath into man. So yes, man is unique among God's creations. And one of the ways that he's unique is he has both a material body and an immaterial, immortal soul or spirit and or spirits. Now you can argue, and we'll continue to argue until Christ comes back, as to whether we are the only ones that are actually created in the image of God, because there are others who do believe, and I think that they could possibly be right, that angels are as well. Because they have intellect, they have emotion, they have volition. Obviously, they have the right to choose, right? They've got free will because a third of them made the wrong choice against God. Against God in the sight of God. Think about that. We make the wrong choice by faith. They did it in God's sight or in front of God. Having God's image, having God's likeness simply means that we're made to resemble God. No, not in the sense of having flesh and blood, because Scripture says in John 4, 24 that God is what? He's spirit, right? He doesn't have a body. He can manifest in a body. Sure, of course he can. He can do whatever he wants. But in his natural state, no, he is spirit. And therefore he exists without a body. However, Adam's body did mirror the life of God insofar as when it was created, it was perfect in health and it was not subject to death at the time of creation, right? The image of God refers to the immaterial, the immortal, the spiritual part of man, and it sets man apart from, quote, the animal world or the animal kingdom, and it gives him, man, the ability or the capability to take dominion over God's creation as he, God, intended man to have. As he actually commanded man to do, right? It also enables him to communicate and to commune with the Creator. So he can dominate, so he can have dominion in the way that is pleasing to God. So he can do what God has put in charge of. He can take control and manage and rule over the earth because he has this ability that the image of God gives him. But he can also connect and communicate with Christ or with the Creator, so he can do it the way that God desires it to be done because he has the image of God. So it's important for us all to know that this image, this likeness, has a mental component, a moral component, and social components. Let's take a look at each one of these different components. Number one, mental. Man was created as a rational and a volitional agent. It means man has the ability to reason, and man has the ability to what? To choose. Man has a free will as a volitional agent. He has the ability to choose. And this ability is a reflection of God's intellect, and it's a reflection of God's freedom, is it not? Any man or any woman who invents something, who writes something, who paints something, who enjoys something, who calculates something or names anything, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we are made in the image of God. There is a moral component. not just a mental, but a moral component. Man was created righteous and perfectly innocent, essentially a reflection of God's holiness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he made, including man, and he deemed it what? Not just good in 1:31, it was very good. Now, as he went through different days of creation and he stopped, he said, yes, and he saw it was good. But after this last day of creation and the creation of man, he said, it is very good, which means shalom. It is complete. It is perfect. What happened? Well, I think we all know the story. But our conscience and our so-called moral compass is a vestige of this original state and the image of God in its original state, in its purity. Whenever someone writes a law or resists evil or chooses good, godly behavior or even feels guilty, he or she is confirming the fact that we are made in God's own image. And the last component is a social component. Mental, moral, and social. Man was created for fellowship. Man was created for communion, and it reflects on God's own triune nature, how he lives in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also it reflects his love for others, that incredible agape love that's shared, that binds the triunity together, the Trinity together. In Eden, man's primary relationship was with whom? It was with God, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that. And why did, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, why did God make the first woman? Because he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because man has a social component to him, which is part of the image of God. Every time someone marries, makes a friend, hugs a child, even every time somebody attends church, he or she is demonstrating the fact that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Part of being made in God's image is, as we said, it's volitional. It gives us the ability to choose, having the ability to make free choices, because we are created with a free will as part of that image. Adam needed this ability, as we said before, to do what God created him to do, to rule over creation, and to have relationship with him, with God, right? Yet even though Adam was created with a right nature, even though he was created innocent and pure, perfect, with the image of God, amazingly, he made a wrong choice. He made an evil choice to rebel against the Creator. And what happened to the image at that point in time? Crack, right? Broken. Broken. When he did that, Adam marred the image of God. And he not only marred the image of God that's within himself, but as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, unfortunately, he also marred the image that was passed on to all of his descendants. So we now are born with a broken image, with a marred image of God. Do we still bear the image of God today? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Or we wouldn't be able to function the way that we do function. Yes, we do bear the image, but we also bear the scars of sin. And we bear those most obviously. James affirms that we do still bear the image and that we struggle with it. In James chapter 3, verse 9, he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image, in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. This should not be. And yes, we do show the effects of sin, mentally, morally, socially, and also now physically, right? Because what happened to this immortal physical body? It now suffers the ravages of age, disease, and it will die. It is immortal no longer. The broken image still is. That part of us still is. But where are we going to spend eternity with it? That's the question. The answer to man's fallen nature, the answer to man's broken image, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection that conquered death. It's so important for us to understand, beloved, that when God redeems an individual, he also begins to restore the original image of God that man was originally created in. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, a new self created to be like God in true righteousness, in true holiness. That redemption is only available by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from the sin that separates us from God and that broke God's beautiful image that we have. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Through Christ, we are made new creations in the likeness of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. The degree to which this happens to us individually, the degree to which this happens to us corporately as a church, the degree to which this happens to us corporately even larger as a nation, will both affect the decisions that we make, and it will be seen by the decisions that we make and by the way that we act. Will it not? Life is full of the need to make decisions. When the alarm went off this morning, your first decision is, am I going to open my eyes? Essentially, I know I can reach over and grab that thing and just shut it off, the remote. Am I going to listen to it and open my eyes and actually get out of bed? From that point on, decisions pile upon you, do they not? Second by second, not just minute by minute. Second by second. Life is full of the need to choose. Full of the need to make decisions. And it's very important to make right decisions. I've found that out. It's taken me a long time, but I've found it out. It's very important. It's much better making right decisions than making wrong decisions. Life will be better than making wrong decisions. So it's all about different decisions. With decisions in mind, does anybody remember this guy? Monty, Monty, Monty. I like Jimmy Buffett's song that this reminds me of. My whole life lies waiting behind door number 3. Remember the Doors? How many of you chose number 3 the majority of times? Do you realize that number 3 was the, by far and away, the major choice over all of the time that somebody actually qualified it, believe it or not, or quantified it. I can't believe that they did, but they did. Let's make a deal. I mean, from the time that they called him down and everybody was so excited. And choose. Well, wait, give me some information before I make my choice. Oh, no, 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 no. And occasionally they would give a little bit of information, right? It's amazing. The outcome here was random. Despite being smart enough to know answers, in the end the contestant just didn't have enough information to really be able to tell which was the best choice. Which door? 1, 2, or 3? Which box? Right? Although what happens in life does seem to us somewhat random, much like, let's make a deal. It's not God saying, hey, let's make a deal. He's in control. And the truth is, most of the time that we do have information. Most of the time that we have to make a decision, we do have information to help us make our decisions. At least enough to allow us to choose from among choices. So it's up to us to make the best decision, the best choice, the right decision. But how do we decide what is quote-unquote right? Huh? He asked people of the world that. It's a lot different than asking somebody, a Christian, that. Some decide subjectively whatever they believe or whatever they feel is right for themselves. It's emotionally based. Some decide corporately. Most of society decides, unfortunately, corporately, whatever is right for the group or for society as a whole. And some decide divinely, interestingly enough. They seem to think that the right path or the righteous path has already been determined, and we only have to decide or choose to follow that path. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because that takes it to a whole different understanding of decision-making, does it not? Instead of making a decision at every little turn, you've made one big decision, and now you have several decisions on keeping that one big decision enforced, right? Which should make it easier. Why doesn't it? Because of the broken image, interestingly enough. As Christians, we have accepted that making our own decisions our own way and ignoring God is not the way we want to live. It's not the right way to live. We have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is our right choice, right? Accepting Him, because He has accepted us into His friendship, into His family. Into His family. Now, our only real decision is whether or not to follow Him or not. It's usually to follow Him or to follow us, our own desires, right? So, yes, it refines that decision. And you can see that it kind of starts piecing back together that image of God. So the question before us today is how do we, Christians, find and follow God's guidance in our lives? Those in Colossae, in the church in Colossae, were having trouble with this. They were being led into following some heresies, were they not? We want to obey God's will. And how do we know what His will actually is? Well, like the psalmist in Psalm 25, we cry out, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." My hope is in you all day long. In every choice I make throughout the day, you are my choice. Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us answers to this question. How do we find and follow God's guidance in our lives? Let me read Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 1. You can open up in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. This is Paul teaching. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old selves with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." In the image of its creator. "Here there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And he has said that now for the third time, once in each chapter. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on what? The greatest of these is love. Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And all God's people said, amen. So here in these 17 verses, in this first part of chapter 3, Paul gives us what I call the projection section. Because if you look at our outline that we have of Colossians, we see that chapter 1 is the proclamation section, proclaiming Christ and his preeminency. Christ is above all. It's all about Jesus. Chapter 2 we dealt with last week, the protection section. Well, this is the first part of what we call the projection section, okay, where we're projecting Christ in all we do. We are projecting Jesus and his preeminency in our life, his primary place in our life. And Paul says, here in this projection section where we project Jesus Christ and his preeminence, we find the answer to the question of how do we find and follow God's guidance, that there are three parts to that answer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Number one, set our minds above. Focus on Christ in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, set our feet above. Walk in Christ, verses 5 through 13. And then set our hearts above, love as Christ loved us, in verses 14 and 15. So with that, let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. Set our minds above. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts. Now, interestingly enough, the word hearts really isn't there. It just kind of set, as in set your sails, you know, just set yourself on things above. Set your focus above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, yes, the word minds is there. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. From the time that we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our eternal paths, our eternal plan has changed. From that time on, it's changed. And with it comes a change in our focus, does it not? We're no longer focused on the temporary. We're focused on the eternal. We're no longer focused on ourselves. We're focused on whom? On Christ, or at least we should be. The whole part of maturing is growing more and more focused off of self and onto Christ, right? And where is Christ right now? Sitting at the right hand of God, as he says in verses 1 through 4. So we are focused then above where Christ is. It's not our or my will be done anymore. What is it? Thy will be done, right? Thy will be done. And who is the only person to ever walk this earth completely perfectly with thy will be done in mind? Completely focused on God the Father, Jesus Christ. And how did he do it? Well, it was easy for him, right? He's a son of God. No. Remember, he emptied himself of that. He came to earth in the flesh as a man. He did so, yes, very importantly, to save us from our sin with his death on the cross, but he also did so to be our prime example of how to live in the flesh as men, as women, by the Spirit. And he did it perfectly, which means he was perfectly letting the Spirit decide, or choosing the same way the Spirit told him to choose, choosing the way God would choose as the Spirit connected him with the Father, right? I and the Father are what? One. And he said, you are also one with the Father. How? Through the Spirit, based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Don't lose sight of his prime example-ness of him being the prime example for us of how to live by the Spirit as we're here in the flesh on earth. It's thy will be done. And the more we're able to accomplish that focus, the better we are able to live a life that pleases God, right? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 that, yes, his whole focus had changed. He said, I'm now pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So his focus is above. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Christians should live holy and godly lives, looking forward to the day in that God will bring this world to an end and usher in a new heaven and a new earth, our new home, he says, of righteousness. Sights set above. Sights set above. So each decision we make has an impact on that goal, upon doing that which is most important to whom? To God. As Christ did. God's will be done. Now, it's not news that to live a life making right decisions or right choices takes all of our focus. I mean, it's hard, is it not? We can't slip up at all, because if we slip up, what are we going to do? Focus on self, naturally. Naturally. Remember, we still have the sinful nature. It doesn't disappear. And if we stop focusing on Christ, what will be our natural focus? Ourselves. So yes, it does take a lot of effort. It does take a lot of time. And here Paul urges us to set our hearts and our minds on that which awaits us when Christ returns in glory, eternally. Think about things eternally. Don't let things here temporally take your focus off of God. Everything we do in our life should be done with our focus set above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. And we should reject any and all choices that will hinder that focus. Amen? So the first principle of guidance is to set our minds above. And the second principle, Paul tells us to focus our feet in the same direction. Verses 5 through 13, this is the meat. And it's because it's our behaviors, the good and the bad, what we should do, what we shouldn't be doing. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. That's idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life that you once lived, when you were focused on self. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Your image is reforming. That image of God is being built back up. Here there's no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, this is how you should be acting. With compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive how? As the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive you? Well, you will know when your focus is totally on him. With our minds now focused on heading in the heavenly direction, our next step should be walking the earthly path that takes us in that direction. In other words, apply our focus, right? Apply our focus to everything we do. Focus is its own regard. That's an act of will. This is what's going to come out of that act of will, your behavior. The attitudes and the resulting behaviors we've turned away from after deciding to follow Christ are to be left behind. We now put on we clothe ourselves in the attitudes and behaviors of God's chosen people. No more anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lies. Now we're clothed in his righteousness. Let's make it clear. Let's clarify a truth here. No one is a Christian because of their own righteousness, right? because they live moral lives. You're not a Christian because you live a moral life or because of your own righteousness. Being Christian means that we are immoral people who know that we are immoral and that we can't do anything about it. We need help. And we have asked for and received help. We've asked for and received God's forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? We know we've been forgiven, and we're now heading for a new home of righteousness. We're acting in that forgiveness. We're acting out our salvation, as Paul says it. We're heading for a new home of righteousness called heaven, right? Right living is the logical, natural outcome of our new relationship with Jesus Christ. Or our new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, right? So when we're seeking God's guidance, the best place to look is in those passages of the Bible that talk about His moral will. When we're faced with a choice between something morally right or morally wrong, then God's guidance is focused. It is not confusing. Right here in the Bible, there is no ambiguity when it comes to God's will. There's no beating around the bush. Here, there is truth to live by. Here, we have all we need to choose the path that is right. Thanks be to God. Not only do we have this book, which would be kind of meaningless if we didn't have who else? The Holy Spirit, right? I mean, God knows that we even can't do it at that point. We still need Him. We need His Holy Spirit to make these truths or to see the truth in these words. And then, once we see the truth, activate it, apply the truth. The Spirit urges us to apply the truth, walk in the truth, and thereby confirm that it is truth. That is building faith. Until you've done that, you haven't built faith, right? When you do that, you will do it more and more as a process of maturity. As a process of maturity. But notice, it's still all God. It's still all God. The second principle of guidance, then, is to make decisions that keep our feet on the path of our focus, on the path of eternal life. The third and final principle is to make decisions based upon Christ's love and upon Christ's peace ruling in our hearts. And again, this is agape love. We have not been able to love with agape love since the image was broken. It's God's love. We're not capable of doing it. God is capable of doing it. Nobody can really do agape love with agape love until they have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have God inside to be able to love that way again. Sure, we can love with phileo love, brotherly love. We can love with eros, erotic love. We've proven that all over the place. Way too much. But not agape love. We need God for that. And that's part of His broken image being reestablished. It's not until He's there that we love because what? He first loved us, yes. And so we forgive because He first gave. We can't even forgive others truly without God. Without God there to do the forgiving. Now Paul here in verses 14 through 15, let me read them. Over all these virtues, put on agape, which binds all of these things together in not just unity, but what? Perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as one member or as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Now, Paul's not talking about a subjective feeling of being at peace. I finally made a decision. Whew. I'm at peace. I don't know about you, but when I make a decision in the flesh, I'm not peaceful. I'm not peaceful at all. I'm more worried than ever of whether or not I made the right decision. He's not talking about the peace of making a decision. No, he's talking about the peace that we know in our hearts, the peace that we know in our souls when our daily lives are in touch with, are in tune with, are communing with the will of God. the will of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The peace comes from knowing that God does what He does for us because He loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die for us. All right, a condensed version. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And where is Jesus now? Paul tells us in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and there He is interceding for us. He's working for all of this. He's above, working below. He's above, and that's the reason why we're focused on and walking towards things above. Truthfully, beloved, we can be at peace with a decision only when we can truly say it results from following God's guidance. We can be at peace with a decision only when we can truly say it results from following God's guidance. And what does this peace result in? Paul says, true, uninhibited thankfulness. True, uninhibited, and constant, as Paul says, continual gratitude, a heart of thanks. Because we know it's going to be the right outcome. He is our hope. And as we look to Him, yes, we can have that peace and be thankful about that peace as we live our lives. Let me read verses 16 and 17 to kind of close it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all focused on the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Through Him. And only as we each focus on and walk the path of things above will we be able to, as He says so clearly in verses 13 and 14, bear with each other. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances we may have against one another. We will be able to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us and love as God has loved us. And this will bind us all together, not just in unity, but in perfect unity. That means it's of God. It's of God. This and only this will allow us, and by us I mean, yes, we here at Avalon Community Church, but also I mean corporately as the universal church of God, it will allow us to be the powerful instrument of His kingdom that God created His church to be. Because right now, we are not that powerful tool, and we need to be. Amen? So, Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit is there for us to see it. We now ask that throughout this week, yes, we listen to the urging of Your Spirit that to apply these truths to our lives, to take You out in our decision-making process every day, more and more each day, and see that it doesn't, that it is the right way, I'm sorry. Have it confirmed to us, Lord God, that You are the way, You are the truth, You are the life. Thanks be to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done on the cross. Help us to follow Him, not just because He is our Savior and what He has done on the cross for our salvation, but also because He is our prime example of how to live in the flesh, how to live by the Holy Spirit, focused totally on You. That way we will be instruments of a powerful church, which is what You desire this entity to be. And so we thank You. We thank You as the bride of Christ, for Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.